I was told early on in joining that there would be no hazing, and yet I find myself in chapel after four lectures on how to preach well, and then I see they have added a sawzall to pipes downstairs. So that's a great combination, and I will remember that hazing process, and it's welcomed. Brothers, sisters, turn with me to John chapter 4, which will be the main focus of our text this morning, for us to find ourselves in it, and the Father and Son that still speaks to us. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, he left Judea and went to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria, called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and come here to draw water again." "Go, call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she said. "You have spoken correctly. I don't have a husband," Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when worship will be the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Let me briefly pray for us as we open this up. O come, Emmanuel, and apply the weight of your indelible grace until we relinquish our hearts in your hands to be transformed by you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've seen my rather odd title, A Nico Problem and the Grammar of Transformation. Well, as I believe God is in the details of the grammar. But you're going to learn that as you're here, aren't you? You came to seminary with expectations and anticipations of being here. But as we've all lived a little bit, we've come to know that our expectations can get easily transformed quickly in ways we did not expect, uncomfortable though those may be at times. And this morning, I want us to see in John 3 and 4 that very theme played out in very artistic, grammatical ways. Our brother and sister, Nicodemus and the Samaritan well woman, provide portraits to us of what a divine lesson of reversal and transformation can be. Their shared problem is that they both think too earthly. They both misunderstand Jesus. They both have a tendency to resist and even fight against him until Christ confronts their hearts, even their grammar, as I'll try to show. But I don't want us to begin by thinking that they are given to us as negative examples. Rather, I think they are mirrors that we find ourselves. If I may have a bit of a play for a time, there's Nico 1 and Nico 2. If you'll know the history behind the name of Nicholas, you'll understand better. But Nico 1 came on the scene and knew everything, didn't he? Only to have Jesus have to confront him and show him he really knew nothing. I think some of you have shown up at seminary and act like that a lot. But there's Nico 2. Is she more gentle? Or does she find herself unworthy to deserve to receive anything? And that, too, is a failure to understand what you are in Christ. But my main example and idea is simple. The reversal of our lives unto worshipers of God is what we are finding in this scene. We'll do that in 3 points, because I'm still a Presbyterian preacher. The Nico problem, which is our earthly pride, we will find the grammar of reversal, which, if you'll entertain me for a moment, is a bit of grammar, to see how Jesus confronts us. And then God's solution. And always the solution is worship, bringing us from what we are unto something else. But let's begin with what we find in these two people. This Nico problem, our earthly pride. Now, I know there's a lot of opinions in this room about which book is the best of the Bible, and I won't try to convince you because you should know it's John. He is the best literary craftsman. I mean, his skill set is beyond comparison in any others. John uses various tools in these two scenes for reversal, revealing our expectations and transforming them in strange ways. This is, though, a seminary place, and so I will speed up at some points, assuming you have a little bit of a background in these two stories. But I can't miss the Samaritan woman's story. Her entire details are built around reversals. Actually, in fact, every thematic clause is a reversal of expectations, if you'll take your time. See, even the arrival. Jesus has crossed strict cultural boundaries to even be in this place. People groups, genders, moral statuses, and how he's supposed to be interacting. He's transgressed all of that on purpose to arrive here at this place, waiting for her to have her soul. Now, I want you to just see John's opening. The Lamb of God is sitting by a pool of water, a well, waiting for her to come so he might have her soul. And that's how he starts. This broken woman, though, nonetheless. Not someone great, not someone famous, someone worthy of the town. But let's pause for a second. Do you know where they are in Sychar? I know, I'll allow Steve to help us with our pronunciation later. But this is not a place one expects to find grace abounding or salvation occurring. If you'll go back at some time later today and read Genesis 34, you'll see that this place has a memory and a history of sexual assault, violence, death, revenge. That's the place that they arrive at. And now Jesus is confronting a woman and offering her something that she does not anticipate. In fact, it's something she doesn't want. You think she went to the well at noon by herself, no family, no friends, no other women to chat with? It's because she wanted a conversation that day. She wanted to talk about her history with other men. She came this way because she's hiding. The woman's situation has led her to be abandoned and outcast, avoided and exploited and abused in various ways, internally and externally. She has been defined by that culture she's in as expendable. But three fronts still, this is where I want us to begin to see the reversal and the pushback and resistance of the Nico problem. When Jesus begins to speak with her, verse 9 and 8 and 9, he roughly says to her, can I get some water from you? And if I might have a moment, her translation back to him is, why are you talking to me? I want you to realize she's not worried about his reputation, is she? Concerned that, oh, sir, let me warn you, if talking to me, it might shine badly on you. That's not what she's worried about. She's living with hurt and shame. She doesn't want to talk. When Jesus does now offer her water, I mean, it's noon, it's hot. Of course, this idea of living water, wouldn't you be a little curious? Like, well, I'll try it a little bit. It's like the Costco samples. It's free. I'll try it. But she so perceptively says, but you don't have a bucket. I mean, think about it. We know it's God offering her something, as if God needs buckets, but also the enigmatic idea of living water. Does she really think that living water comes from any other kind of buckets? When she finally does break down and say, "Fine, I'll have some of this water," is it because she's gaining insight or the idea of being able to skip out on the repetitive chores of drawing water again? Convenience. Later, when she admits that she's finally having a little bit of an idea that he is a prophet, what does she then do? Immediately wants to talk about mountains and rituals. Obfuscates about in-house theological drama rather than the heart issue that Jesus is clearly driving at. In different ways, John depicts Nicodemus and this woman as having the same problem. I call it the Nico problem after Nicodemus and Nicholas. We think too earthly. We think we know everything, and we need nothing. The added one is we believe we are worthy and deserving of nothing. See, Nicodemus did it too, as my brother read. Nicodemus showed up knowing it all, right? Confronted by the loving hand of Christ, being led forcefully to finally admit, "I don't understand anything you're saying." Jesus is frustrated with him and begins to sort of push back, saying, "Nicodemus, I don't think you're ready for this small group discipleship to be really an apostle." The problem he has is the more we restrict our thoughts and occupy our time with earthly things, the more we are prevented from tasting heavenly things. We're always bringing everything down and not anticipating or being willing to even receive that which is from on high. But Nico, too, is one I often gravitate to myself. She wants to argue about cultural practices, worship places, preferences, but not her soul. She wants to talk about all kinds of things, but not her soul. We're at a Reformed seminary. We go to Reformed churches. We can so easily be guilty of this. We want to have these in-house debates about deep theological things, the deep things of God. But leave my life, my heart, my sins out of this conversation. Those things are off limits. It's easier for many of you, and myself included, to talk about current events. You get riled up and excited about some sports team doing something. Just remember, it's a piece of leather filled with air. But leave my sins out of the conversations and don't let me hear about the difficulties you're bearing or the grounds of rejoicing that you have. I'd rather have theological jargon rather than heartfelt sin issues on the table. What if we applied Matthew 5 here? The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So quickly, we throw that at the Pharisees, but could that not be us too? Beloved, in this life, we've become masters of one thing. At least I won't put it on you. I have become a very great skill. I have a second PhD that you don't know about, and it's called obfuscating my sins. I am so creative in mental gymnastics, I can blame everyone, especially that woman, for anything I do. It's never my fault. It's always someone else. We have fingers that point outwards rather than in. See, I can doll it up. I can deflect. I can put lipstick on a pig till the cows come home. I can do all of that to make sure it's not me. And that woman is able to show this is what Jesus confronted too. That's the heart of the Nico problem. I want to leave Jesus in the realm of the manageable theology and controllable spirituality. Hearts that feel that he's hermetically sealed away. Because what we can't stand, what we don't want Jesus to do, like in this scene, is we can't let Jesus break out and have free for all in my life. No. You're fine over there, Jesus. You're fine in the synagogue when we can hear it. But don't meet me out at the well and talk to me about everything else. I don't want that. I want you sealed away. And yet, Jesus, full of grace, crosses every interpersonal boundary and barrier to reach us. See, boundaries and barriers. I do a little bit of counseling study from here and there. bring the second. The grammar of reversal. How then does Christ respond to this? There's reversal at every level of interaction in these two scenes with Nicodemus and the woman. John encodes a reversal in the grammar of the text itself. Now, for you who haven't taken the languages, sorry, you should. But look with me closely at verse 17. It's one that you'll find in all the commentaries. I'm not drawing out something new and unheard of, for sure. But the woman says, "Uk echo andra," I have no husband. And he responds, "Andra uk echo." Reversing their word order is a very simple little shift, but it dramatizes a deep heart issue here. She says, "I don't have a husband." And he responds, "A husband you don't have, but let's talk about the five." It's a rhetorical push on an even a deeper creative level that John is able to do that I will say the other New Testament writers can't pull off as well. He reverses clause structures. Just entertain me for a moment. If you look back at verse 12, this whole spectrum here from 12 to 17, he has creatively restricted how he structures his grammar in a way that you wouldn't pick up otherwise. 28 clauses away, he finally does a different clause structure. He saved it for this. And you know what happens there in 12? Where the woman speaks. What she said is, "Not you are greater." Jesus, in a very literary and literal sense, uses her own words and grammar to expose her heart's secrets. She was trying to push on him, and he says, "That's fine. I'll take that. I'll take the beating from my child, and I'll turn it back to you and say, do you know what I can do with it, though?" Basically, Jesus is using her own grammar to expose and unveil her whole soul before her. I'm thinking of Hosea, who cries out, "He has torn us like a lion. He's rendered us into pieces and exposed everything that she is in front of her face." By using her grammar. She's scrambling then to change the subject. She says, "Oh my goodness, this man knows everything behind the scenes. Let's talk about mountains. Aren't they pretty? Let's talk about debates of theology and where we should be." You know too much. Beloved, this is what divine confrontation feels like. Jesus takes our phrases, our excuses, our defenses, and rearranges them until the truth comes out. Side comment. In the last year, some of us have had friends, ministry partners, that have gone to jail and to prison because they allowed sin to seep in the background of their hearts and remain below the surface for too long before people helped, and they're in jail. God will get you to save you from your own sins. This is not cruelty. This is mercy. It's not shaming her. It's freeing her from it. And reversing her grammar is ultimately reversing her whole story. I'm 42, but I know the cool lingo, right? See, John has used thematic and structural reversal, grammatical reversal. Now he has one more technique here. A reversal that's climaxed in verse 23, if you look. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." In three more ways, there is a grammatical reversal. Notice first, the agency has finally shifted. Who is doing this seeking? See, the woman came to the water expecting water, but Jesus was seeking her soul. Nicodemus came for a conversation, but God brought him to a place of offering new birth. God is seeking his people to transform them into something very new, the true worshipers in spirit and in truth, something other than what Nicodemus was confronted with about the issue of worshiping in the flesh or following in the flesh. Maybe this is the grammar of grace. The God is the agent who transforms us. If you know anything about my background, you'll also know that I love talking about tense forms. That's a second area of reversal. Real quick, I know some of you are going to roll your eyes, even some of your better ones at grammar will see that I want you to see this little future tense form there. It might seem subtle. A future tense, despite what its name might suggest on the surface, is not a temporal marker. Recent theological and grammatical discussions the last about 100 years have drawn out the issue of modality because of the future tense connection to the subjunctive. For the record, do not use this portion in your future sermons. We're at seminary. But modern advances in linguistics, why we keep having good scholarship in our professors' background, is because the future grammaticalizes the semantic feature of expectation. Yes, that is post-moment of realization chronologically, no doubt, but it's expectation and this anticipation of this is what's going to happen. This is the way things will be. Do you see how that fits something different here? Jesus tells her, I want you to live with the expectation of becoming and being a worshiper in spirit and truth. I know what you are when you walk to this well, but what's happening is something new. You are becoming, and it will be happening, that you'll be transformed into a worshiper in spirit and truth. There's also the reversal structurally in cause and effect, another technique that John can use. He's used the structural grammar now mirrored here in sequential and consequence. The future expectation of becoming a new worshiper rests upon the efficacious activity of the divine pursuit. You will be this because this is what the Father's doing. It's a great reversal. The master of turning our grammar, our lives, into something upside down and something different. What John is doing is using every literary, grammatical, and thematic technique possible to show us the reversal of expectations. I'll stop doing grammar. Third, God's solution. Transformation unto being a true worshiper is always the solution to the problem. The problem is solved by God seeking us. It's solved by him transforming us into true worshipers, something that she wasn't when she arrived there. Not those who fight against, but those who begin to relinquish our lives into his hands. Again, verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, no doubt there are parts of this verse that Jesus is displaying that are beyond our imaginations. And certainly we are invited intentionally to imagine its full realm of possibilities. Gregory Nazianzen said it this way, our minds faint to transcend corporeal things and to consort with the incorporeal, stripped of all clothing of corporeal ideas, as long as it has to look with its inherent weakness at things above its strength. What does he mean? We are being drawn to look upon, to worship and enjoy things that are far above and beyond our natural strength. What does that all mean? I don't know. You weren't expecting that, were you? I didn't even mean that to be a joke. I don't know. But I'm drawn to it, to hear and to feel it, more importantly, to be ushered into this idea of I want to become this other thing that I'm not already. Something new and something layered, something grander. I'll let Dr. Malone unpack the metaphysics in class, but what I can say is when I see this kind of confrontation, my soul begins to yearn for it. My heart bursts for this yearning and thirsting after it. The Psalms come to mind that I say, Father, I need more of you. I don't know what that is, but give it to me. You see, it's at that point that then she responds about Messiah. She's not arguing anymore. I want us to feel that John is drawing us to something more profound and a precious gift to be known as those that are worshipers of God. We were originally fashioned, right, to be fascinated with the view of his just beyond imagination beauty. That's what we were designed to have. And since that fall, we've all been broken and longing for it. But Jesus is there seeking our brother and sister to restore it and bring it to them, offering them new birth, new creation, and to be able to once again enter into the throne room, leading us, as Hebrews puts it, to the throne of grace, where we finally see the slain lamb now raised and living and reigning and ruling before us. And then we get to be part of that in worship and spirit and truth. We sort of wind down with this, though. Can you dream that big? I want you to think on it. Can you dream that you are worthy to be sought after? And I don't want you to say it out loud as some theological check mark. Can we dream big enough that God can and still will do this? Make us true worshipers in spirit and truth? Or have the patterns of our sins and failures robbed us of dreaming such divine things? See, John 3 put it, the wind blows where it pleases. When we relinquish our lives into the hands of the Almighty, whose Spirit blows as He wishes, there is no force or combination of forces that's able to hinder anything that He wants to accomplish. Let me give a little illustration. Some of you know that I pretend to be a timber faller, and sometimes I remind others that I've gotten pretty good at making trees fall just the way I like. But I've learned a lot in that process. One, how not to die. I was able to do that. But more importantly, what it takes to really fall a tree well. See, you can apply thousands of pounds of pressure on a tree and move it but a couple inches at best. You pull at the base, it does nothing, right? But even a slight breeze makes all the leaves in a forest begin to sing, and the branches begin to clap. The invisible, unbounded wind can make an entire forest dance. I hope you understand the illustration. So it is with the Spirit. He transforms souls from darkness and pain into souls that are able to once again dance and sing in the light that He offers. It's not something that can be controlled or pushed against. It will happen and be accomplished as He desires. We'll have the same Jesus that waited at the well for these two, brother and sister, is waiting in your classrooms. I have to give an RTS pitch. I think that was in the memo. I want you to have the idea of anticipating the expectation of being convicted in the classroom, to be fed and to be nourished in ways that you did not anticipate. Turning that confusion into places of worship, taking those places of shame and turning them into song and saying, but the Lord has freed me from this. Taking us from a head theology into a heart doxology. To be able to do something more than what we're just having on a book. Every time you come to campus, yes, I know why you're here as a brother so well prayed. You want grades and your degrees. I got that. And I realize that sometimes PL verb charts are not near as fun as anything in Greek. Don't tell Miles that. But beloved, I want you to see indeed that in those places all the coursework that we have designing to feed and to nourish you is because we've been there too. So Nicodemus anticipated dinner and a conversation. And God showed up. The woman anticipated what? Accomplishing her daily chores. And she was transformed by God. You come to campus just anticipating what? Let us begin to anticipate being met by and confronted with God. Let us, I have the idea that every time we walk across that bridge, it's sort of like entering into Narnia, into this new place and land where we are beginning to say, every time I come here, to anticipate, to be ready, to be transformed all the more, to be true worshipers of God. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, Father, we see how You have confronted with tenderness, insight, pressing in on our brother and sister's heart until they were broken before You. Father, with trepidation in our hearts and on our words, we say the same. Do not relent until we are relinquished into Your hands. Father, do this by the work of Christ, accomplished by the Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.